I think that I could handle this topic better than anyone. I'm simply here because I didn't have the nerve to ask anyone else to do it. So if it sounds like I prepared at the last minute, there may be a reason for that. There are some authors who say when they write a book, they always start with the ending, and once they've written the ending, everything else just falls together. There are people, one of whom is Leslie's wife, who, I don't know if she still does this, but I remember one point her mentioning anytime she reads a book, she always reads the ending first and decides whether it's worth, you know, slogging through the whole thing, because she doesn't like these endings that just don't make sense. And so there is a value in knowing how things end. And it actually informs how we want to move and to proceed through. So there is a guy named Robert Clinton who was mentioned yesterday. And what I really like about what he shares here is it's so unscientific that it's actually helpful. And he says there are four kind of ways that the leader's story can end. And as I use the term leader, I want to clarify, a leader is anybody who has influence in a Christian context with other people. So you're not saying, oh, okay, well, I'm not a preacher, I'm not an evangelist, I'm not an elder, I'm not a deacon. All of us are leaders because we influence other people for Christ. And so Clinton says, as you look at the endings of how things end for leaders, he says the one ending is the dropouts. And here's his scientific explanation. That's quite a few, right? So very specific, narrow. But there are quite a few people who simply get started and say, man, this is hard. This is difficult. This is burdensome. And so I want out. And they bail. Sometimes it's good for them, for others. But that there is this tendency. We shared yesterday in our journaling that Barna in a recent survey said, of people in full-time ministry, have you given real serious consideration to quitting full-time ministry within the last year? And 29% of people said yes. So there is this attraction or appeal. And probably if you've been in full-time ministry, you know, for me, it's not when you ask the question. For me, it's how often do you ask the question, right? The dropout question. Should I be moving on to something else? The second ending, he says, then this applies to a majority of people, is they plateau. You learn the basic skills necessary. You know, you can have a conversation and not sound too ignorant. You can share a Bible lesson and a few people, you know, not everybody's falling asleep, and you can elder and you can shepherd people, and they appreciate that, and you say, okay, I've got what's needed, and then that's where you ride things out from there. There's no longer any growth or development that happens. Then there are a few who are disciplined. And the disciplined people who continue to invest the time necessary to grow, to mature, to develop. And then the fourth category, which Clinton says applies to some, is they continue growing and they finish well. And so I want us to be thinking about these options, these endings, and to say, which do you want? If you could create and choose your ending now, and if you choose which ending, then you can backtrack and say, what steps might be necessary? What life of ministry do we want to pursue along the way? And one of the things that I think is crucial or essential in this process is nourishing your soul. I think if we do not nourish our souls, we are more likely to find ourselves in the majority of people. Because what ministry involvement calls for is it calls from a source of living water that continues to sustain us as we go and as we move along. I've got a 1-minute video clip, and I didn't even check to see whether I can play a video from here.
Should be able to.
All right, let's see here if we're going to be able to do this here.
Yes.
We have to look at your existing.
I need just more volume.
2007.
Okay, let's see if I can pause this for a minute. There we go.
Jetta.
How many miles are on this car?
There are 160,000 miles on this car.
What? You had it tuned up.
I got my first tune-up a week ago. I didn't know that you had to get it
That's insane! This thing is a death trap!
But it still runs?
It still, well, I stopped at a stop sign and it started shaking, really, and then the light for the engine started flashing. Sometimes the light will come on and then something will happen and then the light turns off. So I'm like, it must have just fixed itself.
You're a terrible car owner. You're awful car owner. You have a nickname for this?
I do. This is White Lightning.
How is it White Lightning? It's got 160,000 miles on it. It shivers and it shakes. Why don't you just call it sickle cell anemia?
All right, so obviously let's see here now if I can. A young lady who, just in case you didn't catch all of the 160,000 miles on the car, and he asks about kind of, you know, the maintenance record, and she said, oh, I did have my first tune-up last week, and she didn't know and didn't realize that it was an important part, you know, this regular maintenance and this tune-up. And what was really interesting is I enjoyed watching the video, and then as I was reflecting on it, it was so reminiscent of conversations that I have with people who are in full-time ministry when they talk about nourishing their soul. Did you hear her justification? Well, so does the car run? Well, yeah, well, you know, I mean, sometimes you go and it shakes and it shimmers, but it went away, and so I think it's fine, and we're going to just kind of go on with that sort of thing. There are times in ministry where people will talk in that exact same way. I mean, when's the last time you had a day off? Well, it's been a while, but, and are you, well, yeah, you know, I did have these tremors for a little while, but they're gone, so, I mean, it should be fine. I thought I was having a mental breakdown, but then I had a good night's sleep, and I've never felt that again, so, do we maintain the soul? Or do we say the soul is something that we simply try to extract as much from our activities and our busyness, and we just hope it keeps on running? And do we think our soul is white lightning? And then we kind of think maybe there's a better name for what we can call our soul. So I want us to look at a text here in Mark. Mark chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse 29. As soon as they left the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told him about her at once. And he came and he took her by the hand and lifted her up. Then the fever left her and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or possessed with demons. And the whole city was gathered around the door. And he cured many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. You know, I identified a little pattern here, and it's a pattern that you'll see repeated in Jesus' ministry. And it is a pattern that scares me, even though it's a very positive pattern. And the pattern is this: when you learn to see and identify and to recognize needs in people, and then you learn to help them through it, whether you counsel them through it, whether you serve as a friend through it, whether you shepherd them through it, whether you study them through it, when you find ways to help people who are in need, and you repeat that process, you'll find an expansion in your scope of activities, of demands, of involvement. People say sometimes the worst thing that can happen to you is failure. The really nice thing about failure is there is no chapter beyond failure sometimes. I remember the very first time I was asked to preach, I was at the Port Colborne Church of Christ in Port Colborne, Ontario, Canada. And I remember I was in the second seat there. And the only thing I could fix on, you know, they say that stand before the psalm, before the lesson, the only thing I could see was the exit sign. They had an exit sign just like that. And that seemed really, really appealing at that time. But if you try something and you just do absolutely terrible at it, then you say, okay, well, I'm going to move on to something else. There's nothing here for me. But what if you do a good job? What if you're faithful and people recognize a giftedness that you have in the Spirit? Then what happens? More people come. Jesus, in his healing ministry, he heals, first of all, Simon's mother-in-law. And by that very night, guess what happens? There are people lined outside the door. More people want his attention. More people want his healing. More people want to be in the presence of Christ. And so throughout Mark's gospel, he will use this discussion about crowds. Now, as we hear the word crowds, I want you to begin to think about how you relate to that word. Because as we see words, we tend to have certain associations with words. I read a thing where they did word associations with the word chocolate cake. And so in France, the number one answer to what word do you associate with chocolate cake is they associate celebration. That's the word. When people hear chocolate cake, they say celebration. Do you know what word Americans associate with chocolate cake? Guilt. When I see that, I feel guilty. We associate, we feel things with words. And so I want us to think about, especially people who are in churches, especially people who are in ministry, especially people who are in leadership, when you hear the word crowds, do you tend to think, yes, thumbs up, amazing, or do you tend to think, uh-oh, this might not be a good thing? You know, when I hear crowds, I think of Billy Graham in front of 1.1 million people preaching. What would that be like? Would that be amazing for the sake of the gospel? And yet, whenever Mark uses the words, here's how James Edwards describes it. He says, it is an ambivalent force providing both an opportunity and an impediment to Jesus' teaching ministry. And I would say he is more optimistic about the word crowds than I am when I read Mark's gospel. Crowds tend to be, in Mark's gospel, a problem, an issue, an obstacle, or a barrier. So there's just four texts that we'll look at as we look at this word crowds. Mark 2:4, I suspect you know that story. Remember, they bring a paralytic man, and what's the problem there? They can't get to Jesus because of the crowds. And so part of the problem with the crowds is you can be so busy with the masses that those who truly are willing to go to very extreme measures to be with Jesus, that the crowds become a barrier having access to Jesus. And why are the crowds there? Because Jesus is doing the very thing that these people are seeking, which is healing. In Mark chapter 3, verse 9, he told the disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, that they would not crush him. Probably a negative sense there, that the crowd is going to be so much pressing in on him, it could be a detriment to even his health. Mark 6, verses 30 through 32, the apostles gathered around Jesus, and he told them, and they told him all that they had done and taught, and he said to them, come away to a deserted place all by yourselves and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. You can get so busy. There's so many people. There's so much demand for your attention that there's not even time to eat. And what is needed is a withdrawal. Now we're going to talk for a minute about what happens when they do that. But then Mark 7:33, one thing that tends to people scratch their heads because it seems to function the exact opposite way of how Jesus' miracles function. We think Jesus' miracles were all about like getting as big of a crowd as possible, doing some little magic show, and then they're all going, oh, wow. Mark 7:33, with the deaf man, he took him aside in private, away from the crowd, and put his fingers into his ears, and he spat, and he touched his tongue. So Jesus tends to see crowds not as something to welcome or befriend or embrace, but as things that tend to get in the way of what he's trying to do. I think in America we are very good at adding, but we are very poor at subtracting. I'm not talking about math here. I'm talking about how we live our lives. If you are juggling three balls, the only thing you need to learn to do is what? Figure out a way to do four. And if you can figure out four, now what do you need to do? Figure out five. So we're always pushing the limit. We're always adding something and figure out how do I do one more thing and how do I do one more thing. But does anybody ever stop and ask the question, maybe you should go from five to four or from four to three? And would there be any value in that? I remember somebody talking about the average way most Americans, and I think this applies to American Christians, how they view technology. And they view technology by asking a single question. What do I gain from this technology? How does it benefit? So, you know, the latest whatever iPhone comes out or Android device comes out and says, this thing can now do X. And all we talk about is the added features and the added benefits. But if you look at certain communities like the Amish community, they're going to ask two questions of technology. The one question is, what is gained by it? But the other question is, what do you think it is? What's lost? What do we have to give up? Because everything is not just about adding and gaining. We have to realize that anytime we embrace something new, we're not just adding something, but we're also subtracting something simultaneously. It will take something away. And in our involvements and in our awareness, in our relationships, as we think about crowds of people, we don't just ask what's gained, but we ask what's lost. What is the cost of doing this here? And so I don't know what the exact balance is. There are people who, if you follow the news of larger mega churches, one of the conversations that's happening in that context is there some systemic issue here with leading a large church and the relationship between moral failure? When you're trying to lead 10,000 people or 5,000 people, is that the issue, or is it just simply, but there is something about when people are making demands on you, it is harder for you to say, I need time for myself with my God to nurture my soul. And the more people are saying it and the more people are demanding your time, the harder it gets. And so what does Jesus do? Because clearly there's more people demanding his attention, his healing, his time. And so then now Mark 1:35. In the morning, while it was still very dark, he got up and he went out to a deserted place. And there he prayed. And Simon and his companions hunted for him. And when they found him, they said, everyone is searching for you. And he answered them, let us go on to the neighboring towns, so that I may proclaim the message there also, for this is what I came to do. And he went throughout Galilee, proclaiming the message in their synagogues and casting out demons. I want to be sure that we notice that Jesus intentionally has occasions where he moves away from the crowd. There are times that we extract ourselves, and there are times that we engage ourselves, and those things need to find a healthy rhythm in our lives. And the extracting is spatially, it is a removing ourselves from the external demands, the external noise, and it all is also removing ourselves internally from those things that demand us. Now, I have already scolded Matt about this. I had a wonderful illustration that he just blew to smithereens yesterday. But I'm going to proceed by faith that you'll get the point here. There's two ways that we approach this extracting process. And the first is what I'll call the Christmas song approach. Let me explain that. In the Billings Church, anytime we get to singing songs that find themselves in the thousands, you're going to have some sort of discussion about that. What kinds of songs are in the thousand? These are like, Hark the Herald Angels Sing and Joy to the World and all these sort of things. And in our church culture, there are some who say, we can sing those songs any time. Is that true? Absolutely.
Yes.
Now, other than last night, in my 8 years of Billings, I have only heard any of those songs sang at another time, one time. Sometimes when you can do something anytime means you never do it. Imagine your local whatever favorite store or favorite company says, we're having this great sale and you can come and buy anytime. You say, okay, well, when my schedule's open, I'm going to go. Is that how they tend to run sales? I mean, why is Black Friday a 24 hours? You got to do it now, because they know if you don't have a specific set time to do something, you might never do it. And some of us approach this extracting process saying, I can get away anytime. I don't need to have a plan. I don't need to have a thought. I don't need to have an idea for it. But just when it becomes convenient, I can get that time away. And so that's the Christmas song approach. The other approach is what I will call the Martin approach. And Martin is a friend who is from Papua New Guinea. He was orphaned when he was a little boy. And as is the case often in New Guinea, people don't do birth certificates. So nobody knew Martin's birth date when he was adopted. So you have two choices, and let me ask you which choice you would prefer. One choice is your mom comes to you and says, "We're going to celebrate your birthday anytime. You know, just whenever we think we should celebrate, we'll just do that because you don't have an actual birthday." Or the other is you can choose a date. This is what Martin's mom did. March 1st is his birthday, but everybody knows it's not really his birthday. But you have a date, a plan, an intention there. And so we have these two ways to extract and to engage. And the one is the anytime approach. And the other is having a very specific idea about here's when, here's how. Now, we shared one story already where the disciples come and Jesus says, you know, you haven't had a chance to eat. We're going to get away and we're going to have this time. And then guess what happens? It's interrupted. And people who tend to push back on this whole idea of extracting yourself say, but even when Jesus extracted himself, he found people. There's a huge difference between having a plan that is changed and not having a plan at all. And so Jesus has this plan and this intention, but he also knows there's something else going on, and he gives priority there. But I think that we recognize the importance of being intentional about extracting ourselves from the crowd and the necessity of that position. The second thing I want us to notice about this text is that you cannot expect others to protect your time for you. The language here is interested, and Simon and his companions hunted for him. You may have a different translation that talks about they were looking for him or they were searching for him. I think this is out of New Revised Standard, and I think that it's getting closer to the sense of the fact that this is a more negative thing. They are embarrassed. I mean, you look out the window and you see this huge long line of people who are there to see Jesus and he's missing. I mean, that's embarrassing, right? To have to go out and say, "Sorry, we lost Jesus. You know, we're trying to track him down." And they're going and they're looking for him and they're hunting him. And what is driving the pursuit has nothing to do with Jesus. It has everything to do with them. And the fact that they don't want to have to do crowd management and say, "Sorry, he's gone." And in fact, when they find him, they said, "Everyone is searching for you." Now, this word for searching is, in many times in Scripture, it's actually used in a positive sense, zeteo, where you know, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Like this idea of seeking and pursuing and chasing after Jesus is often, it's a great thing. In Mark's Gospel, all but one time it's used in a negative sense, this looking for. So in Mark 3:32, his mothers and brothers were asking for Jesus. The word asking is that same word. And why were they asking for Jesus? You know, he's out, he's saying these embarrassing things and people think he's crazy. And so they're going and trying to track him down so that they can correct him. So they can discipline or scold him. Mark 11:18, the chief priests and the scribes were looking for a way to kill him. And again, the same word here. So the idea is there are different motivations for which we can seek after Jesus. And here, everyone is looking for him. It's not an authentic desire to go and to hear what Jesus has to say. They're seeing Jesus as a commodity. And if I can get to Jesus, I can get this benefit, and now everybody's looking for him. But if you allow yourself to be a commodity, if you allow yourself to be a cog in the wheel, there is no one who will realize it's been 160,000 miles since we've done an oil change. The only thing they're going to ask is, does it still drive? Does it still get me from A to B? I am thankful that churches are more and more aware of this. There are churches that are more and more aware of the fact that the elders or the deacons or the minister are not commodities that we use until they wear out and then we just replace them. I'm thankful for that. But some of us may not be in a context like that, and we need to realize that there may always be people seeking for us, and it is our responsibility to make ourselves unavailable. It is our responsibility to extract ourselves, not to say, "Well, they haven't given me a day off." If they haven't given you a day off, take a day off. And if you're in a context where people will not support that, you have two options. Either you run until you go 160,000 miles and the whole engine seizes up, or you find a place where you can be healthy. But I think that as we look at the example of Jesus, we see this. One thing that's interesting about Mark's gospel is Luke in the temptation story has the 13 verses, Matthew has the 11 verses, and Luke has these two very short verses about Jesus' temptation. I think that this text early on, it functions as a temptation narrative. And the temptation is what? Am I going to do exactly what the crowds want to do? Which is easier, do you think? Staying in the house and healing people, or going away and people are hunting for you and they're seeking for you? And what Jesus is doing is he is showing that there is a greater purpose for which he is called. Doesn't it feel good to hear people say or to insinuate, you're so crucial to this situation? We can't get through this without you. We need your salvation to come and rescue us. We need you. And there's a value to being able to step outside. And when you do step outside, you may have to resist people who no longer flatter you, people who may even call you a jerk or selfish or self-centered, just simply because you are following the pathway of Jesus. We took a sabbatical this year. We were gone from Billings for, turned out to be about 8-9 weeks. And somebody asked me beforehand, aren't you afraid that they might figure out that they don't even really, you know, like, everyone's like, oh, I didn't even know you were gone. Or, man, it was so much nicer without you. And I said, I'm not concerned about that at all, because if that's the case, then it's good for us to know that. And it's good for us to find that out. Sometimes we need to come to peace with the inevitability of our own insignificance, which is hard to do for people who go into a position that sometimes people say you have a Messiah complex associated with it. And sometimes when you do it, it can put you in awkward situations. Our family practices a Sabbath from 6 p.m. on Thursday to 6 p.m. on Friday, which means phones go off and I don't do ministry work barring someone dying, which the very first time, by the way, I did this, someone did die and they couldn't get a hold of me. But I think that was more the devil trying to do his work than God. But we had this summer, Jerry and the kids had COVID, and so we were all at home, and somebody was kind enough to bring soup to the house, but it was on Friday, and they're calling me on the phone. We were outside playing cornhole, and they're calling me on the phone, and I don't answer the phone on Fridays. And phone's ringing, and then somebody peeks their head around the backyard and says, I thought I heard your phone. So I was ghosting a church member who was at my front door to drop off soup, who was calling me and heard my phone ringing. And so I just said, you know what? I don't answer the phone on Fridays. And she said, I knew. And so there's this recognition that sometimes people may find you not as available as they would want you to be at the times that they might want you to be available. But Jesus goes off and he takes this time. Third and final thing I want to make sure we recognize in this text is the importance of knowing what your purpose is. He says, let us go on to the neighboring towns so that I may proclaim the message there also, for this is what I came out to do. When you know what it is that you're called to do, it's easier to stay committed to the purpose that God's called you to, not to the ministry of the needs of everyone. And that's not to discount or discredit needs, but if your ministry is based simply on whoever needs me first, whoever calls earliest in the morning, whoever sends the first text asking for something, that dictates my day, you'll find yourself consumed by all of those things. It's what Stanley Hauerwas calls a quivering mass of availability. That we just no longer can say no to anything. We no longer can say there's something else I've been called to do. And I wish I could clarify and say, here's the exact purpose to which God calls all of us to, but I think it's something unique and I think it's something different. But for Jesus, it is forged very much in his relationship with his Father. That gives him the awareness of, this is what I was called to do. I don't know how many of you may resonate with this quote by Garrett Kaiser. I read it, I think it was a week or two ago, and I thought, that describes me. It says, so often I meet one obligation only to feel reproached by another. I'm working those extra hours at my desk, and I think I really should devote more time to people. But when I'm at my friend's house, I cannot suppress the feeling that I ought to be home at my desk. Do you ever struggle with being where you are? I think most of us spend much of our ministry saying, I need to get out there, and once you get out there, say, I need to be back there, and once you get back there, say, I need to go over there, and once you get over there, you need to say, I need... We're never where we are. And I think the more that we become aware of exactly the purpose for which God has called us, we will find ourselves more and more at peace with that. Can I tell you exactly how to find that? No. Can I tell you that I know exactly what that is for me? No. But it's a part of the process and a part of the journey. It's clarifying. There is value in being able to decide certain things that decide other things for you. There's a guy named Greg McCowan, and he says, make the few decisions that make the most decisions simultaneously. And what he means by this is, rather than saying, I'm only going to drink a Coke when I'm really thirsty, and then every day you're, well, am I really thirsty yet? Is this what really thirsty is? He says, what if you just said, I don't drink Coke? And think about all the decisions that's now taken care of. And I begin to look at ministry with some of those sorts of things, saying, what are certain decisions that if I make this decision, it saves 1,000 decisions? I don't do X. It doesn't matter the situation. It doesn't matter the context. It's just simply something that I'm not able to do. In my context in Billings, I have been wrestling with this. As some of you know, Rod Cullingworth, who has been here the last few years, he recently resigned. And so we went from having 2 full-time ministers on staff to 1. And the default mode of addition being our great thing is like, oh, I know a great solution. I'll just do everything he was doing and do everything I was doing. And that sounds like a wonderful solution, doesn't it? And it's not. And being able to, what it's invited me to do is to be more clear about what exactly is the purpose and the calling for the position that I have. And it also means I have to develop a skill that I'm not very good at, which is the ability to say a 2-letter word, no. Anne Lamott says, just remember, no is a complete sentence. And I think that's helpful. So, 4 ways the story ends. You either drop out, you plateau, you remain disciplined through the process, or you finish strong as a growing person. 3 things that I want you to remember. Be intentional about your rhythm for extracting yourself and for engaging yourself. Both of those are important. I think as a culture we do better with the engaging than the extracting, so that's why I emphasize that. Number 2, you can't expect others to protect your time with God.
That's right.
That's something that needs to be very important to each of us who lead in various ways. And know your purpose. Know the thing for which God has called you. Explore and identify that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gift and the example of Jesus Christ, who became flesh. And in his flesh, he taught us what ministry in the flesh looks like. In the flesh, we cannot go days without sleep, days without food. We need to be nourished. And Father, I pray that you create that same hunger and thirst for righteousness in us for the bread of life and for the living water. I pray that you help us to see that we cannot live without the water that you offer us and without the bread that you give us. May we be as hungry and as desperate for that as for the very food we eat and the drink we consume. Bless us, Father, as we seek to be faithful, to finish well, to finish as people who grow in faith, who grow in the fruits of the Spirit, who grow in love. Bless us in this endeavor. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, now Craig the speaker is done, and Craig the whatever this word is, traffic director is here.